Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Welcome to Ask the Pastor Now. I'm Jim Simmons, encouraging you to know God better and wishing you a very merry and blessed Christmas. So how are you holding up during this Christmas holiday? Now, I know there's a lot going on you have to keep track of, but let me ask you, how well do you know Christmas? What I mean about this is, if you met someone who was not familiar with Christmas, how well could you explain it, and how much do you know about Christmas? When we think about our relationship with God and what that might look like to the world, it would seem we need to work on this aspect of our Christian walk. Before we get into this further, let's invite Dr. Lyons to join us as we get started. Pastor, how are you this morning?
Merely delightful. How about yourself? Everything going good?
Well, we've had a cold snap, Pastor. It plunged into the 50s? Into the 50s?
Absolutely.
Maybe got as low as 30s overnight, but there's no freeze. That's what I... Don't you hate having to cover all the plants and bring in the little animals, especially the raccoons? They get so irritated, don't you think?
I thought you were talking about my neighbors there for a minute, but no, I agree with you that you have to be careful. Because you know, if you've got that air conditioner keep on running, it'll just keep on bringing the temperature further down. So you got to draw the line somewhere. And, this is for those of you not living in the South and suspect that maybe you don't think 50 degrees is a real cold snap, trust us, it is here, because our first instinct is to check to see what's wrong with the AC when that happens. Only to discover we have to see if there's another setting out there. I think they call it heat. We don't use it very often. But, there is a... In fact, it's funny. I was listening to some Christmas songs earlier and came across one by Alan Jackson that said Santa was coming in a pickup truck, so don't worry. The gist of the song is that, you know, we haven't had much snow, so don't worry, he can still get in. But, I like those old classics. What can I say? You know, it's just... But I thought this was an interesting topic for us to look at, about questions about Christmas. And I guess what sort of got me fired up about this is over on the land of YouTube, we've gotten a couple of questions that came in just in the last 48 hours. And what was, I don't know, I guess I'd get perturbed. You know, the old saying that said there are no, dumb questions. It's just questions that don't get asked sometimes. But what I do find, sometimes there are questions that just really have an attitude attached to them. And I think those are the only ones that I really don't appreciate. But, you know, for the most part, I love questions. I love people who are wanting to know God better, wanting to know more about the Bible, and have, you know, genuine questions. But what I mean, for example, one person seemed particularly almost upset, irate, somewhere in that category, over the fact that I had made reference to Noel last week, and also had a posting about it in the channel as well. But anyway, what they were all says that you will not find Noel in the Bible. Well, I would agree. You're especially not going to find it in an English Bible, since it's a French word. And, I really don't see what he's carrying on about. You know, there are many things you do not find in the Bible, but we still accept. And you might say, oh, that is sacrilege coming from a minister. Well, no, but you don't find microwave ovens in the Bible, but I still enjoy a microwave every now and then. That's a little tiny wave with your little pinky finger, not your whole hand. Now, want to warm something up? Use a microwave oven. Why not? You know, are you going to find the word microwave in the Bible? No. Chill, okay? I'm looking for God's truth. I don't have a problem with Noel. I don't have a problem with finding a different word in a different language. Look for the message of Christmas. Don't, you know, and by the way, that was the other one that came in. The person was very adamant over the fact that nowhere in the Bible are we told to worship you know, on December 25th. That's not Christmas, and according to this person anyway. But let me ask you something, Jim. Here's your thought for the day, or the question that I'd like to hear your thought on. What is the day of the year we're not supposed to celebrate the birth of Christ?
First thing that came to mind, and I know this has nothing to do with the correct answer, but leap year, I'd say February 29th. I don't know why, because, you know, that would make Jesus about 6 billion years old, wouldn't it?
Oh, the other direction, actually, if you only had a birthday every 4 years.
Got it.
You know,
well, I was assuming
he is timeless.
Six billion.
How about that? Yeah,
6 billion
is
a, you know, maybe he's 8 billion years old. I don't know. He hasn't told me yet.
Yeah. See, this is my point. Yeah, I remember in when I was, I think, in junior high or high school, probably junior high, we were part of a great choir, and they did this song, "Which is the properest day to sing?" And it goes and runs through the entire, all the days of the week. And so they come up to the conclusion in the song that every day is a great day to sing. And, you know, so my answer to you is that when's the right day to observe Christmas? Any day is the right day to observe Christmas. When is a wrong day to celebrate his birth? When's the wrong day to celebrate what he did for us? You know, I enjoy December 25th. I have a grand time with it. If you can't, I presume you are going through a particular hardship at that time. But even so, I assure you there will come a time again when you can celebrate. But to be obsessive about, you know, was it a Tuesday? Was it at 4 o'clock in the afternoon that the delivery took place and we can only worship? No, that gets a little crazy. And we have some people that crawl the woodwork every now and then. So that's my answer for you. You probably don't like it, but that's my answer. You know, what's the proper day not to celebrate his birth? I'll celebrate it any opportunity I have. I'm one of those crazy people that love to, you know, flipping through the hymn book and find a good Christmas song, you know, like Away in a Manger or, you know, anything like that. And I don't mind singing it in July. I have no trouble with that because there is not a bad day to celebrate his birth. There's not a bad day to celebrate his resurrection. I don't have a problem with singing Up from the Grave He Arose on Christmas morning because it's a celebratory time. Why not? And so I think it's worth celebrating, remembering, giving thanks. You know, we live in an age of ingratitude, and I think it's high time we get over ourselves and start remembering our Redeemer. I think that's incredible to get a hold of. And I love your question earlier. When we think about, you know, God and, you know, we should give time to this aspect of Christmas. Last month we talked about Thanksgiving, and nobody got too carried away with, well, can we really worship on Thanksgiving? Yes, any day is a day to honor God. Now is the accepted time of salvation. You know, it doesn't have to be on Sunday morning at 11:45 before you can walk the aisle. You can accept Christ today. We're 2 weeks from Christmas, so why not celebrate that fact? Why not be happy about that fact? Yes, there's even time to be patient, to have joy, to honor God, and to even consider some actual questions. And I say the questions because, you know, we do have a tendency to take some things for granted. And I thought that might be sort of fun to have some fun with and ask some questions about Christmas. How about let's hit the basic one? How about what is Christmas? I mean, maybe that would be a better question. If people won't get obsessed about, well, you can't do it on the 25th, then what is Christmas? How about you, Jim? Are you ready to jump on that one?
What is Christmas? Well, it's the day that we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior. What's interesting, Pastor, as you're making me think, and you know I'm not comfortable doing that, but what's significant about
this
discussion?
Better you than me.
Well, you're the pastor. I expect you to know what we're doing. But if you think about it, I think of David, King David, and actually before he was a king, how he talked about slaying the bear and took the sheep out of the lion's mouth. I mean, he was a young shepherd, and yet he had a relationship with his Heavenly Father. I think he celebrated Christmas all the time. And I just think about, we knew from Scripture that this would happen, this would occur, but I guess it's like anybody saying, hey, tomorrow the sun is going to rise in the west instead of the east. You'd be skeptical. So I think there had to be a lot of skepticism about foretelling the future. But the nice thing, I think, that we've learned from reading the Old Testament and then as it leads into the New Testament, by the way, that's something I would love to make a point, that the Old Testament has not been replaced with the New Testament. We'll save that for another time. But what's interesting is David had a relationship all the time with our Lord and Savior. He always had communication. And I think before any of us were, you know, many of us do it before we actually let our feet touch the ground in the morning, jumping out of bed, that this is a time to recognize that it's never a bad time to celebrate all that God has done. And just to stop, Pastor, and imagine, he created me. Whoa, stop just a minute. He created me. If I say it fast, it looks easy, doesn't it? It's kind of like I Dream a Genie. She wiggled her nose and, created a situation just from a thought. Here we are, created. Isn't that amazing? He created us out of nothing. Did I answer your question or come anywhere near?
I don't know. I think I forgot the question, actually.
You,
but anyway.
Yeah. When you make me think, that's what you get.
Well, that's great. Yeah, we all need exercise, and that was yours.
I'm exhausted.
Christmas, yeah. So if we can observe it at any time, then why on Christmas Day? And I think the simple reason is just knowing our natures. If we don't nail down a specific date, we just don't get around to it.
Right.
And so we need a date like December 25th just to say, let's make a sure point that we'll remember it then. Think about it. You can, you know, make tax deposits anytime during the year. Most people do well to file an extension come April 15th. So I wouldn't want us to miss Christmas. I wouldn't want us to miss Easter. I think these are important times for us to observe and to remember. And most importantly, to both celebrate and give thanks. So Christmas, it's a, as you say, a remembrance of the birth of Christ. Really, if you think of it this way, the fulfillment of a promise. Think of all the prophecies that were fulfilled just by his birth. We often pin down the many prophecies fulfilled with his resurrection. But there's a wonderful assortment of prophecies that were fulfilled on his birth. As you said, David looked forward to his coming. We look over our shoulder and we're grateful that he came. But have you ever considered we look forward to his second coming, but there will be a coming day after that there will be people who are saying, looking over their shoulder and saying, wow, that must have been something to be here during the rapture. You know, that must have been a great experience, and we can share those stories then. But before we get into the details, let's begin the right way. Jim, would you go ahead and open us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, what a privilege, what an opportunity it is every Thursday to come together on the internet, going out all over the world, just as you said, Father, go to the uttermost parts of the world. And it was so bewildering to imagine such a vast undertaking. But what do? Just like you always do, you provide for us exactly what we need. You never ask us to do something that you don't equip us to do. Father, we thank you this Christmas season. And the topic today is so exciting because it is prophecy fulfilled. You promised us a Savior. You gave us your only begotten Son, Jesus the Christ. It was exactly what we needed, what we desired, what we didn't even know was so vital to our well-being. Father, We know that when we step out and accept Jesus Christ, that eternity will be spent in your presence. When we go to be with you, we have nothing to fear but something that is so marvelous, so wonderful, that you can't even put it into words today. Father, we love you. We ask you to superintend this program. And the words, Father, that we have today, may they fall on fertile ground. May whatever the pastor brings forward today, may it be exactly what you had planned for someone out there. The exact words that would prompt that man, that woman to step out in faith and accept the Christ. Father, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for that. And we said, what is Christmas? We talk about a time till we honor the birth of Christ. And why Christmas? Well, I think for the simple reason we should be grateful. And as I said also, we tend to have short memories. If we said we'll just do it when we get there, well, we'd probably never get there. So it's a good thing to have a date on the calendar peg that this is something we will do. And if you really want to know about the event itself, then I would direct you, although you can find it numerous places in the Bible, especially the Gospels, the sort of the documentation of it. But certainly when I say all the Bible, I say that because there are prophecies and there are references back to the fulfillment of those prophecies. But in Luke chapter 2, Dr. Luke is a good place to go. Whenever I'm wanting to know more detail about the people side of something happening, I tend to go to Luke's gospel. I think because of him being a doctor, he tends to give us more details, more information, insight in that respect. But he begins with, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus to all the world should be taxed." And I think that's fascinating, because to think that God can use something as secular as a tax to draw the plan of a Messiah into play is fascinating. And so next time you run across your friendly IRS agent, you might want to thank them for their hand in the prophecies of God. That'll certainly get a conversation going. Certainly you might surprise them a bit, but why not? In fact, we're going to talk about some questions. I may have just sort of just let the cat out of the bag. I know that's a tender choice of words for you, Jim. You have such a fondness for animals. Here's my first question for you. Who told Mary and Joseph to go to Bethlehem?
You know what I want to blurt out here, Pastor, is your friendly IRS agent? But that's
no. But
okay, too distant. Here's what I remember. He had to go to Nazareth because the king declared a census. Am I right?
Now you're cooking with turnip grease. Yes. Caesar Augustus. Now, again, believe it or not, he's not known for his spirituality. Unless, of course, you're one of those that, you know, worship a multiplicity of gods. But Caesar actually would have been happier worshiping himself. But Caesar, we don't think of him as a spiritual giant. But he ordered the people to go back to the city of their forefathers. In other words, you go back to your hometown in order to complete the census, which was tied to the taxes. So, in essence, yes, you were right on the first jump about taxes. But isn't it fascinating, and we find this back in Luke 2:1, where I first began when I said it came to pass in those days that a decree from Caesar Augustus came out that everyone would be taxed. So if you're ever puzzled by that, by the way, listeners, when you say, well, sometimes I hear it that they're taking a census and sometimes I hear they're taking a tax. Well, the Romans were very thorough people, and so I said, if we're going to tax them, let's know exactly how many bodies are out there to be taxed. And so they get the count and do the tax almost together. So the census was like this. That's efficiency, yes. We want to know precisely how many are out there so we can tax it. You know, I mean, if you had two forks on the table, they'd want to make sure both of them got taxed. So interesting. But again, my question for you is, do you ever think of secular leadership as being part of the process of God's hand? I think most people don't. But
no, I think it's so interesting there, Pastor, that it's how God operates, and isn't it always the most unimaginable that He uses? He knows folks pretty well. He created them, and here He put on this king's heart. And I think back then they didn't have Excel spreadsheets, so all right, let's tax them. Somebody had to say, well, what's our expected revenue from this taxation? So that we can design, some pyramids or some monument for our Caesar. And I think it's just so interesting how all of this, he just turns a negative into a positive. Isn't it interesting?
It really is. I was thinking if you tried to do that today, the way our population moves around, it would actually be rather interesting. Can you imagine if you had to go back to your place of birth every April 15th? Or every 10 years for the census. You know, either one of those would be a bit of a challenge for most people, just, you know, getting the time away, let alone the expense of travel. And so some of the things they went through. But I think that's the real takeaway here, is the fact that God could use something totally secular. Nobody would ever pigeonhole Caesar Augustus as being, yes, he's definitely a key figure in spiritual matters. No, most people would never drop him in there, but God used him, and I think that's an amazing thing, and maybe an encouraging thing for those of you who ever feel like, well, I just don't have enough spirituality, I don't know enough about the Bible, how could God ever use me? Well, you know, if he can use the most secular, certainly he can use that person who you may not know everything, but your heart is sold out to God, and you want to learn more, you want to know more about him. Understand on that basis, definitely, God can use you. You're his child. Never, ever forget that fact. It puts you in a unique standing, and it should be a great encouragement to you during those times when you're feeling particularly challenged. Jim, another question for you. We're going to give you a 50% chance of being right this time. True or false, Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem for the birth of Jesus because they were following a star.
I'm going to say that is false, that following the star comes later. If I remember, Christ had already been born, and it was the wise men following the star.
Very good. Going for the bonus round. I'm impressed. Yes.
Yes.
You know,
yes. Yes.
But sometimes people don't read the Bible for themselves, and so they're operating on hearsay. And so they remembered hearing about a following a star, and they know Mary and Joseph were probably there for obvious reasons at the birth of Christ, but they can jumble things. No, it wasn't Mary and Joseph going to Bethlehem following the star. They were going there, as we said earlier, for the census and the tax. So they didn't go there because an angel told them to let the star lead them. They were simply being obedient to an established governmental authority. And the fact that God would use that as a slice of prophecy to allow them to be at that particular place. And by the way, have you thought about that? The fact that where he was born had been prophesied. And so this whole issue of them traveling to Bethlehem is significant, because they could have easily been had the child somewhere else. So God uses a government authority, Caesar Augustus, has a census and tax, which causes them to go back to this initial town where Christ can be born. And so in that simple act, prophecies were being fulfilled. And so to me, that's pretty amazing. Jim, do you ever use Uber, you know, that little service there?
I have used Uber, and quite convenient. And the wait time to go someplace, to call Uber and say, I need to go to the airport or whatever. They're dispatched. They're close by. It's like a microwave. You talked about this earlier. It's like a microwave. It's almost instant transportation. That costs you a little bit, but the convenience factor, people are usually willing to pay a little more for convenience, aren't they?
Well, let me clarify, since you continue to go on way beyond the answer. You know, no, they're not a sponsor of this program. And by the way, I've never even written Uber. But, you know, that is, you have some valid points there. That's interesting. I only raise the question because question three is, what form of transportation did Mary and Joseph use to get to Bethlehem? And just wanted to clarify on the outside, no, it was not Uber. So how did they get there?
Well, again, some of my background in Christianity involves some old movies, but I think there was a donkey involved. And I think they back in those days, there wasn't much of a choice. You had camels, you had horses, you had donkeys, or you had, get this, foot. You had to walk or run. So I think it was a combination perhaps, but I think a donkey had to be involved because someone was expecting their firstborn.
Well, thank you, Camel Breath. No, actually, it was not light rail either. Our city council is still working on that, just to be clear. No, the Bible doesn't actually say. And they were traveling, to be clear, from Galilee to Bethlehem. It's about 80 miles for the trip. And you mentioned the donkey. Most times when we see artists' drawings of it, you see Mary mm-hmm. riding the donkey, Joseph walking alongside. We jumped to that conclusion on the basis that she was very near the time giving birth, so we presume she was riding, not walking, all that distance. But it is, as I said, an artist's rendering. It is not something that we have any documentation on whatsoever. We know she went from Galilee to Bethlehem, but the travel, the details, whether it was a cart, a wagon, a camel, whatever, we just don't know. What is significant is that she got there. What is significant is that the Christ child would be born. And so mm-hmm. it's one of those sort of fun things that, you know, we assume it because we've seen it in artist drawings. And you'd be surprised some of the things we assume. My uncle some years ago was obviously an artist. I say it that way simply because he's gone to be with the Lord since those many years. But it was interesting. He was sharing with me on one occasion. He was doing some studies about some classical art. And one of the things that I thought was interesting is he explained to me how that some of the best-known classical art has some glaring issues in it. And what he mentioned, for example, is there were certain paintings you could look at of sailing ships in a battle or, you know, on the high seas. And he said if you looked at them, you suddenly realized that the artist was not a sailor. For example, all the sails were filled and you could tell that there was a good wind blowing, but the flag was blowing in the wrong direction. Because in their mind, you know, if you got in a cart and began going down a hill and you had a flag, it'd be flying backwards because of your momentum. And you forget, in a sailing ship, the wind is blowing you, so the flag should be pointed in the direction you're moving, not the direction you're coming from. He went on and showed the anatomy in artistic work. For example, if you follow the lines in a painting when they had some of these very long flowing robes in some of the Middle Age paintings, and you'll notice that the knees are in the wrong place. You know, it appears that this person had one leg that was like 12 inches long and the other one was 2 feet long. So it makes for a rather odd, you know, design. But then he pointed out to me something that's always stayed with me too. He says, artists of almost any period made the birth of Christ theirs. They made the crucifixion theirs. And I began looking and realized he was absolutely correct. You look at some of the paintings from the 1300s, and what you find is that Mary and Joseph are traveling to the castle at Bethlehem, and it looks like Maid Marian, you know, with you know, somebody coming along there. It's amazing. And so as the times were changing, the scenes and the backgrounds were changing. We have a tendency that when we draw those pictures and from the artist renditions, that they will be unique to that time period. So you see a Middle Age painting in Jerusalem, you'll see a castle built there, complete with drawbridge. And you look to another time period, and the people look more American than European, or more European, you know, or it might be that there'll be more Africans present, or there might be people that are more, you know, it's whatever that culture was that painted the image, they put themselves into the image. And to me, I think that's more positive than negative. It's negative in the sense that we're moving away from the accuracy of the event, and I want the accuracy of the event, obviously. But the positive side to it is people want to imagine what was it like to be there. What was it like to see them as they came into the city? And when Jesus is feeding the 5,000, they want to imagine themselves there on the hillside having food with him and hearing what he had to share and seeing the miracles take place. And so I think it's great when we want to bring ourselves into it to such a point that we can picture ourselves sitting on the hillside or being down at the river's edge or the water's edge as he came up there or being there when John was baptizing. That all makes sense. Anybody who makes a trip to the Holy Land always comes back with this feeling of, I've been there, I've seen it, you know. And so value that moment as you read Scripture to be able to place yourself in that scene. But also, don't presume because you see an artist's rendition that that's necessarily what happened. Go back to the God's Word to know the answers to the questions. For example, which Old Testament prophet had the most to say about the birth of Christ? And again, important to note, I said an Old Testament prophet, because of course he comes to us and he is born in the New Testament. So, what's an Old Testament prophet? The one that has the most to say about him might surprise you. And I will give you a clue, Jim, since I'm hearing the sounds of silence from you. How about Handel's Messiah? Does that help you at all?
Well, I had already contemplated before you noticed that I hadn't said anything because I thought there was more. But I think the answer is Isaiah, and I would further say, just because I thought it was comical, I thought it would be a good answer to say, you ready? Malachi, ready. Because you turn the page and there's Matthew. So between Malachi and Matthew is the end of the Old Testament. The New Testament starts with the book of Matthew. So that was my comedy. So I was just I was poised so that I didn't bust out in laughter. So please forgive me for that delayed reaction. But I think it was Isaiah.
Okay. Well, that is a good response. And, you know, if I'd said the closest, maybe we could have gone with Malachi. He was just one page over. But, you know, in that respect, he and John the Baptist were pretty close. They were a page apart. Isaiah, it really is true. And I use the reference to the Messiah, Handel's Messiah, because one of the things to me that says Handel's Messiah is such a powerful piece of music is because so much of the scriptures are in the words. You read Handel's Messiah, you are reading scripture almost continuously. I mean, I know there's phrases and lines that are repeated, so it differs only in that respect. But it's powerful, and I think that's part of it. You look at the time frame, how quickly the Messiah was written down. It's almost as though it was being spoon-fed to him, and he's just pinning it down as fast as he could as God was revealing it to him. But no, it's rich in Scripture, and primarily it's rich from the book of Isaiah concerning the birth of Christ. So it's very powerful. So for those of you who might be listening, wondering, said, why do they sing Handel's Messiah so often around Christmas time? By the way, also around Easter time, it's because it does have the prophecy, the birth and life and death of Jesus the Christ. And so it's amazing. You know, there's a piece in Handel's Messiah. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. You know, very powerful piece describing the prophecy from Isaiah of Christ going to the cross. And we have that other piece in there. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. What? That is Scripture that is documented and Handel lifted from the passages of Scripture and by God's grace poured it out in music. And so, yes, definitely Isaiah the prophet had perhaps the largest segment in there for us to draw from. Question 5. In the accounts announcing the birth of Christ, which is, by the way, in Matthew 1 and Luke 1 and 2, and like I say, that's just not counting all the prophecies going in there. This is where it's happening and it's documented. How many times did an angel or angels appear?
Interesting. The first thing that comes to mind is, and I hope this is right, Joseph was concerned because Mary was now with child and they had not, as the Bible says, known each other. But an angel appeared in his dream to tell him, do not put her away, meaning don't nullify the engagement. So I think that would be one. I think of course, Mary having an angel appear to her and said, you are highly esteemed, I think is some of the words I remember. And then I think about the angel that appeared to the wise men. So I can think of three. Hope I'm close. What's the answer, Pastor?
Well, I think you're absolutely right. There's at least three. John the Baptist, his birth was also announced. So he's a relative in there. Luke 1, Gabriel appeared before John's father to announce the birth of John the Baptist. But we have at least three angelic announcements for the birth of Christ, and as I say, one for the birth of John. Christ, an angel, appears before Mary and Joseph individually, so there's two, as you say. Also a multitude of angels before the shepherds. And particularly like the shepherds. And I say that because shepherds were almost outcasts. The great book I've made reference to before, I apologize, I don't have it handy, or I'd give you the title of the author. Maybe we can post it later. But it's a great book for pastors and anybody in ministry. The title of the book is They Smell Like Sheep. And what he's describing there, by the way, sheep are not the most fragrant of animals. Certainly pungent would be a good word, but not necessarily fragrant.
Right.
But what he refers to when he says that is the shepherds. The reason shepherds weren't necessarily the most popular people to be around is because they spent time with the sheep. They cared for the sheep. They protected them. They slept there where the sheep was, because he wanted to know, where are my sheep? Are they safe? And they would risk their lives for those sheep. And so a shepherd may not be the most socially popular. He might be the one that's being invited to the social event or something like that. But they're the ones that keep the sheep safe. They're the ones that care, say. And so isn't it interesting that our great shepherd, the one who will lead us beside the still waters, who will restore our souls, as we read in Psalm 23, that he has this story revealed of what's about to take place to other shepherds. Because after all, who's going to understand better that a shepherd is coming to town than other shepherds? And I always think that's special. You know, it wasn't to Caesar Augustus. It wasn't to, you know, secular kings in different parts of the world. The message was announced by a multitude of angels to shepherds. And by the way, who else is it that got away and was listening? You see, I think some of the times that we miss out on God is not when God's not talking, but when we're not listening. And I think that's important. You know, show me the person who's not reading God's word, and I'll show you the person who's going to miss some of the announcements. They won't get all the messages. You know, that's important to understand. What are your thoughts,
Pastor? I have the answer. They Smell Like Sheep is by Dr. Lynn Anderson.
Very good.
I just Googled "They Smell Like Sheep." It's got a picture of a herd of sheep on the book cover, and it says spiritual leadership for the 21st century. Okay, so this is, if you're very, very old, you may not be in the 21st century. You may have been born in the 20th century, right? So this is for 21st century on. So if you're older than that, don't even look at this book. Am I right?
No, it's an extremely good book. And I would add it to the category with Uber in that no, we're not making anything from that book, but I read the book a couple of times through and just really have always found it a blessing. So if you're looking for something that might be an encourager to you and a good way to be reminded of how you should identify with people you're ministering to, I highly recommend that book. In fact, I remember one illustration I use that's always stayed with me that you may find interesting. there was a person on a bus that's doing a tour of people as they're going through the Holy Land. They're visiting, all the good tourists come to tour the Holy Land, and they like to do it just like Jesus did, on a tour bus. And so he's driving through the countryside, and this man, I'm glad you got that, he goes into great detail about the role of a shepherd, because they're driving through the hillside and you see all the sheep out there. And he's painting this incredible, beautiful picture of how the shepherd would give his life for the sheep. And as he does, he's looking out the window, and all the people suddenly are shocked to see sheep almost stampeding and being chased by the man who has a knife in his hand. And so the little tour guide gets almost in a panic, warning, stop the van, stop the van. And he gets off and runs over and said, you ruined my story. You're standing out there terrorizing these sheep. And I've just been describing him how the shepherd loves the sheep. And the man turned to him and said, I'm not the shepherd. I'm the local butcher. You see, there's a difference there, you know. And
whoa,
that stayed with me because, you know, I think sometimes we just follow any religious leader, and we need to put the brakes on and look for the person of God that God is using in your life. Because I assure you, our enemy, our adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And sometimes it may be the butcher you're coming up on, not the Savior. So understand the difference between a shepherd and the local butcher. Two very different roles. Sheep should be able to be at peace when they are with their shepherd. Question six, who told Joseph the baby's name was to be Jesus?
Well, Pastor, I think it was an angel. And I think I only know three angels' names. One is fallen, Lucifer. We don't think that was it. And I think Gabriel and Michael are the two angels that are named. So if he was named, it could have been Gabriel, it could have been Michael, or it could have been an unknown angel. How close am I?
Well, I appreciate your solid commitment to an answer there. That was very good. Could be, might be. The Bible doesn't say, so you gave the correct answer.
Yay!
We don't know. What we do know is that, in fact, you can read this in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, that Gabriel has been speaking. We tend to assume Gabriel because he's the one who is mentioned as going to the messenger to Mary and Zechariah back in Luke 1. And so we have the tendency to jump to the conclusion that it was Gabriel. I don't have a problem with it being Gabriel, but to be accurate, you have to sort of answer the way you did. We've been given specific names of some angels in the Bible, and we know that Gabriel was doing this activity where Mary and Joseph, or rather Mary and Zechariah, the parents of John the Baptist. And so we presume it was Gabriel, but we don't know precisely that it was Gabriel. So, but I think most people would lean in the direction of Gabriel, because one of his principal roles is as announcing, as signaling, as putting the word out there. And so what greater message is there than the birth of a Savior? By the way, we'll put this out there. So again, we're using names. What are the meanings of the names of Jesus and Emmanuel? Emmanuel should come to mind fairly quickly, but what does the two names mean?
Well, Jesus means Savior, and Emmanuel means God with us. Jesus is the same name as the Old Testament Joshua, which also means Savior. And you'll find that in Matthew 1, 21 and 23. And I think as an aside, Pastor, Elizabeth and Mary were cousins, right? And so
correct.
Jesus and John the Baptist are also like second cousins, isn't that true?
True, that's true. And that's why there's a close relationship there. That's why I also believe, actually I see two possible reasons. When you find that John the Baptist is in prison, and he's got some of his disciples that are extremely faithful to him, that are there with him. That's why I say they're extremely faithful. When you're in a moment when all the world doesn't want to be associated with you, those who will stand with you in those times especially are the closest. And so there is a commotion in town because Jesus is coming into the city. And John the Baptist sends the messengers from his friends to go out there and find out if that is my Jesus, if that Jesus the Christ. And it's sad to me that a lot of times John is mislabeled in that passage. And by that, I mean, people say, oh, he was having a moment of doubt. He was having a question of conscience. And they go on like that, presuming that he is not sure if Jesus is the Messiah anymore, because he's going through this tumultuous time of judging and trying. And nothing can be further from the reality or the truth. And what you need to understand is that people, young Jewish families especially, had visions of what if my child would be the promised Messiah. That had to be an incredible desire, passion, or vision, or dream for a young family, that would there be the lineage of, that would bring the Messiah. And so it was not uncommon for somebody with that sheer optimism to wind up naming their child Jesus. And of course, Jesus means Savior, so it was a great message. Didn't happen to mean that they, in fact, were virgin birth. Didn't happen to mean that, an angel appeared before them, but they had oftentimes given that name. And ironically, if you check the histories, you find that there were multiple judges that had the authority that could have had John the Baptist beheaded or put to death that were named Jesus at the time. And so naturally, when you hear a commotion going on in the community and you're waiting there with a death sentence over your head, and you hear that a judge is coming to town, and you hear that the name is Jesus, obviously the crowd stirred up, you're sort of wondering, is that Jesus, the judge that can have me executed, or is that Jesus that I know that is the Son of God that has been carrying the gospel? And so that's what John is really asking, the question, which Jesus is it that's coming to town? And that's when, so when he asks the question, is that the Messiah? Is that the Son of God? It's not a question of he is doubting the reality of Jesus being the Christ. He's just wanting to find out which Jesus is coming to town. He has a vested interest. If it's his Savior, he's just happy. If it's the one who can have him executed, he realizes, okay, this is wrapping up my life today. And so that's what the real thought of that question is back there. But Jesus means Savior, and Emmanuel means God with us. And I say that's the one probably more quickly understood, simply that both in religious songs, sacred songs, and the Scripture, that phrase is lifted from Scripture quite often, Jesus, meaning God with us. You find it probably quoted, especially at Christmas time, more often. Mm-hmm. And I'm glad you mentioned about Joshua. That is one that I think is very important, prophetic, if you will. But I have to admit, I rarely remember it. I'll be reading a passage from the Old Testament, hear somebody say that, and I'm sort of like, oh, yes, I forgot. I wish I could tell you I had that one down flawlessly. But I'm glad you mentioned that one, because that's one I always have to sort of remind myself of. And I think we have time for one more question here before we sort of change the subject a bit. And that is that the shepherds and the wise men went to see Jesus. And here's our question. Which group of them followed a star, and which group went to find the baby because an angel had told them where to look?
Pastor, this is going to be short and simple. I already alluded to magi, or these wise men, followed a star. So if I change my answer now, that means one of the two answers is wrong. So I'm going to say the shepherds took instructions, and I'm going to say that the magi followed the star.
Very good. Very good. The reference to the wise men, that is in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And then the reference to the shepherds following those instructions of the angels is in Luke chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. That's good catch. That's very wise in there. By the way, we're getting closer to Christmas. That's the rumor I heard anyway. I think we are 1 week before the week of Christmas, so that makes us 2 weeks out. And one of the things I was going to share is, in case somebody had mentioned earlier about Luke chapter 2 and the significance of that, along with some other things that we'll do on our Christmas broadcast, which, by the way, is on Christmas Day this year, we're going to have a very special reading of that passage from Luke. There are certain things that have become almost a tradition with us. That's not one of them, but I think it should be in there. So we'll have a very special reading from Luke chapter 2 this year for Christmas. And then we'll have a recording by a chaplain to a soldier at the end of that broadcast. That's the one where we both have to turn off our mics because, you know, we're very tough, macho guys, and so we don't want you to hear us crying and weeping and carrying on when it gets to that spot. We always look forward to this time together on Christmas Day, and just want to take this opportunity to remind folks that this particular Christmas we'll be broadcasting on Christmas Day. So looking forward to that. Another question for you. What did the angels sing to the shepherds?
Pastor, I'm going to shoot from the hip again. I'm going to shoot from the hip. I'm going to say, hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king.
Now tell me something. Does that mean there's yet one more name we have of an angel? Herald? Hark the herald angel? No.
Oh, goodness.
No. The message that they sang was in Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And before my legalist friends began posting their messages to us, technically we don't have any account of angels singing. See, that's why I said at the outset, by the way, Jim, it's a trick question. There's no documentation of angels singing. We always imply that they sing. You'll hear people say, oh, and the angels sang. No, the Bible doesn't say that. It says, and the angels said, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill towards men. So there is, theologically speaking, there's no documentation to say that angels sing. The only documentation we have to singing takes place amongst God's people, the redeemed. And I think that's intriguing that, you know, we do have documentation of where God's children sing of their Redeemer and sing of their deliverance. The children of Israel sing of their deliverance. So it's interesting. But when we speak of the angels, they are speaking the words, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. So a wonderful passage.
Interesting.
A wonderful message. So we still find, you know, I think a good definition for wise men is the same one they used back in the old days. In the old days, I mean the Bible, of both Old and New Testament. You see, wise men were looking for him. They were following a star. They were seeking Jesus. And that's the strongest point of that message. What were wise people doing? They were seeking Jesus, the Messiah. And that's why I say that still holds true today. Wise people want to know Christ. Wise people want to know there is a Savior, there is a Deliverer, there is a way to know him as Savior and as Lord. So, Jim, I'd like you to help our folks to know that might be seeking a Savior, that might be wanting to know this Messiah we speak of, the Savior. Would you tell them how they can have a peace that really does pass all understanding?
Pastor, when you say that, it just kind of floats by. We've heard that so many times. It surpasses understanding. But we've tried many times on this program to describe what it's like when you finally realize that there is more to this world than just what we know, and that there is a supreme being, and that supreme being loves us so much. I believe, Pastor, there are those right now that are just in misery. They have so much doubt. They've been slammed to the canvas, using a boxing term or a wrestling term. But, Pastor, today could be the day that all of that can change. If you're looking for answers, you've come to the right place. This program is dedicated to the study of God's Word. So where do we go? Just as you've taught us, Pastor, we go to the Word of God, to answer, how do we come to a saving knowledge of Jesus the Christ? Chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 of Romans. We use it and quote it quite often because it is so succinct. It is the answer you're looking for. If you do not have a relationship with our Heavenly Father and you wonder, what is this all about? Go to Romans 10, 9 and 10. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Isn't that interesting? Could it be that simple? And yet, when you study God's word, you realize that's not simple. It cost our Heavenly Father his only begotten Son. Died on the cross, shed blood. Why blood? Blood is the only, God's word tells us, the only atonement for sin. So today, no matter where you are in this world, wherever you're hearing this message tonight or later from the archives, all you have to do is confess. Father, I have sinned. And you don't have to think, well, did I really sin? Am I the... Everyone has sinned, it says in the Bible. Everyone has sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we need a Savior because we need the blood to cover our sin. So confess, I am a sinner. That's step one. Step two is I believe. You have to step out in faith. I believe that our Heavenly Father raised Jesus from the grave. That we call Easter. And he has now proven victory over death. If you believe that in your heart today, that feeling will come over you. You'll say, I don't know how to describe it. You're right. I feel such weight off my shoulders. I feel like there's a future. And Pastor, I would use the word hope. It gives us so much hope. Without this, what do we have? We live, we die, and that's it. The lights go out, and there's no more. Not at all. If you believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. God gave us his only begotten Son. Stepping out in faith today, you can have a relationship with your Heavenly Father. Now, Pastor, what if they mess up a year from now? What if I mess up tomorrow? Do I have to go through this salvation experience again? Is it all for nothing? And if I don't toe the line, as they used to say, if I don't do everything religious, that's a funny word, if I don't do everything, can I lose my salvation? Do I have, am I that close to losing my salvation that just a thought, a deed, action would separate me from the love of God?
Absolutely not. I think one of the best things for us to remember that it is God's simple plan of salvation. I say it that way because if we had invented it, there'd have been some flaw in there, some weak link. It would have been recalled many times ago. But no, it's God's plan. And so he does offer us eternal life, not until we mess up life, but eternal life. And he has forgiven us in a manner and a scale that is absolutely unbelievable. And so be very grateful, be very thankful for the grace of God, for his forgiveness, for the birth of a child that literally has changed all of creation because forgiveness has come and you can know him as Savior and Lord eternally. I want to thank you for being with us today and enjoy and encourage you to join us next week as we continue answering questions and helping each of us to draw closer to our Savior. So thank you. God bless you. Thank you, Brother Jim.
Thank you, Pastor, for always teaching us and taking us back to God's Word.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time.